We spent a few weeks during Epiphany Tide in the Gospel of Matthew. And remember how Matthew is kind of a parallel to the Torah. The end of Matthew 3 records the baptism of Jesus. And the first part of Matthew 4 is an account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. What is the parallel there? Jesus' baptism, like the crossing of the Red Sea or the Jordan, and the temptation with the testing of the children of Israel in the wilderness is the parallel with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. They were there for 40 years. He was there for 40 days. Matthew wants to show that when the children of Israel, when they failed, what they could not do, Jesus can do. And you'll see repeated in the Gospel of Matthew, someone greater than Moses is here. This is another record today of Jesus calling of his disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. These are the fishermen who will now become fishers of men. A couple things of note in this familiar passage. The first is the place that Jesus decides to go. When he hears of John's imprisonment, then what does he do? He doesn't go and build on what John had built. He doesn't go to the Jordan and say, well, now I'm going to baptize. He does not head to the highly populated areas around Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. He goes to a small fishing village called Capernaum, 80 miles north of Nazareth. Now, in the ancient world, Capernaum had a few hundred people. They were poor. They lived in single-storied houses with thatched roofs. Remember in the Gospel of Mark, when the person is being lowered through the roof? You can picture that roof is not very strong in that sense. There would have been small houses centered around a courtyard in the middle. They would have been crowded together. They would have been just steps away from their neighbors. One scholar says that Capernaum was not a sought-after spot, but a good place to get away from. But it had easy access to the Sea of Galilee. Jesus chose to do his ministry right there in Capernaum, a place of no real regard. A place to find poor fishermen, not much else. Even in his travels around Galilee, it was small and humble. Yet, these places were significant because that's where Christ was called to minister. Gary Burge calls these places places of spiritual architecture. Place is very important in the Bible. That's why it was so important for the people to get to the land, to have their own place to live, the holy place to live. Later, place was also important. As we read 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul chose a city. Jesus was rural, Paul was urban. Jesus grew up in the small town, Paul grew up in the big city. Now, Paul's letter to the Corinthians underscores those urban divisions. Would we know anything about urban divisions? I don't know if we would or not. Divisions, immorality, factions, all of these things. Paul says, have one mind. Good luck with that, Paul. That's very difficult. That should bring comfort, though, that even in the first century, there was these divisions going on. Jesus' rural ministry was much like his upbringing. Poor, small, humble. Yet, those places were important. In the midst of the tiny town called Capernaum, the kingdom of God was coming near. And we live in a big city, do we not? We're here for a reason. You have a place that you go every single day, wherever that may be. You're there for a reason. I believe that when God brings you somewhere, He gives you what you might call a charism, a gift. That gift of place makes you familiar with where you are. It identifies you. It brings you to be the person you are. And that is God's gift to bring the gospel in that particular context. Some people are called far away, overseas. And that's good. We don't ever want to limit that. But most of us are called right where we are. Right where we sit. In the family we were raised in the neighborhood we were raised in, on the corner of First and Colorado. One philosopher said, "Tell me the landscape in which you live, and I will tell you who you are." Place is very important because it tells you where you are called to be. Secondly, though, what was the disciples' calling? What does it mean to fish for men and women? To call the four disciples from their nets was a big deal. This was a trade that was passed down from one generation to the next. It was all they knew. It was all that the family had known for many generations. Just picture Zebedee for a minute. We just get that one name, pops in and out of the gospel. Here he is with James and John. Suddenly, the rabbi comes and says, "Hey, James and John, come with me." Zebedee's literally left holding the net. Now what do I do? Who do I pass this on to? Who do I train? Who do I work with? Thanks a lot, boys. Right? You know what it's like to be let down by boys. They made their own way. Zebedee would have been devastated, really, honestly. The family business was suddenly done. When you leave your nets behind, you're trading in one kind of life for another kind of life. Not to contradict what I said about place, because that still remains important, even for the disciples. What does Jesus say? Now, instead of fishing for fish, you're going to be fishing for men and women. Interestingly, as you read the end of the Gospels, when Jesus has risen from the dead, but the disciples are not really sure what's going on, especially the Gospel of John, I have in mind, what do the disciples go back to doing? Let's go fishing. It's in their blood. And Jesus says, yes, that's true, but you're going to do a different kind of fishing. You're going to live a different kind of life. It meant that their life was now lived for Christ and for others. They were to feed the sheep of God. They were to spread the gospel around the world, and they did just that. And they were to give their very lives. Each and every one of those disciples did just that. Except for John. He was writing a book on an island. What does that look like for us? I was talking to a lifelong Episcopalian the other day. We were over at DU doing some things. And he mentioned, you know, I grew up in the church. I've heard thousands of sermons. I went to thousands of classes, was taught by the best, learned what it was to be a Christian, learned what it was to look at the catechism and struggle with all these theological issues. Now, this was a retired Navy intelligence officer. You know him well there, Martha. But he said, now it's time to save souls. Now it's time to save souls. I want to know what that looks like. Now this is going to look different for each of us. But it's always the same mission. And that is to preach the gospel. Whether we use words or not, it's to communicate the gospel to the world around us. The letter to Diognetus, early second century letter, describes the life of the Christians. And as he says, those who live the wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. That's a mouthful. Justin Martyr, writing around the same time, writing of the Christian community, those who once delighted in immorality now embrace chastity alone, who once took most pleasure in accumulating wealth and property, now share with anyone in need. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with people of different tribes because of their different customs, now, since the coming of Christ, live familiarly with them. Think of that word, familiarly. What does that sound like? Family. And pray for our enemies. Pray for our enemies. Who's your enemy? Don't say it out loud. Who's your enemy? Put that in your mind right now. Whoever that might be, or whatever group that might equate as your enemy, put that right in your mind. I want you to pray for that person or that group this week. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us different. I shared this with some of you the other night, Wednesday night. It was a confession of St. Peter last Wednesday. And there's a tradition that says that as Nero's persecution was getting hot, Peter and Paul were both in Rome. We have pretty strong evidence of that fact. But this tradition says that Peter, when things were getting hot, decided he was going to leave. He was going to walk away from Rome. And as he was on one of those Roman roads on the way out, he had a vision of Jesus going the other way. And Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" He said, "I'm going back to the way of suffering." Peter took that as a call then to return to Rome. And we know what happened there. As the end of the Gospel of John says, they will take you, they will bind you, they will lead you to where you do not want to go. And there you will give your life. And we know that Peter was hanged upside down on a cross and gave his life. The call to Christians is always to be where the cross is, where the most difficult things are, where the toughest situations might be. Christians are always called back into Rome, never away from it, to preach the gospel, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute and hate us. This is the call of Christ. Never to go away, but to the place of the cross. Amen.